Listen, I feel like after that song and after all the lessons we've heard, we're done. Priscilla says we're not done. Priscilla is starting, there's a bag that's coming around with little teeny tiny hearts. Just take one, you'll know why at the end. So, loving your husband. This is absolutely my very favorite thing to speak about how to love our husbands as Christian wives. Now, some of you in here are not married, but you may want to be married one day. Some of you are married now. Some of you have been married. Maybe your husband has gone on. We all have things to learn from each other. And you know, it seems like loving your husband would be a given. Like, why do you have to teach how to love your husband? It is not a given, right? And many women today would say they don't really love being with their husband, much less love their husband. It is a sad, sad fact. One of the things that is the saddest thing to me that I ever hear, and I've heard it repeatedly, is an older woman whose husband has retired and he's now at home a lot, and she does not like that because she does not like being with him that much and she wants him out of the house. That doesn't compute in my brain. My husband, I have best friends, I have best girlfriends, but my husband is my best friend, and if I could spend 24 hours a day with him, that's my best life. And I want everybody in here to feel that and to have that. But it's not easy. You know, just speaking about the United States, I started doing a little research on divorce rates in the United States. And I found there was a law firm in San Diego, California, that in 2024, they did a compilation of over 115 studies, facts, and rates, and they put it all together. So I'm going to show you just a few. There were many, but here's just a few. About 50% of all marriages end in divorce in the United States of America. The United States has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world. And here was the staggering one. There is one divorce every 42 seconds in the United States. That equates to 86 divorces per hour, 2,046 divorces per day, 14,364 divorces per week, and 746,791 divorces per year in the United States alone. And the average first marriage, because there are people with multiple, but the average first marriage ends within the first 8 years. Now, sisters, we have to do something. We have to be different. And God calls us to be different. See, we're in this society that places more importance on self, more importance on self-gratification. What do I want? This is about me. But God says, no. God gives us this beautiful design in His holy book. It is a design for marriage that if we follow it, we will have stable homes. It's not that we won't have storms and troubles, but we can get through it with Him. And not only will we have stable homes, but we're going to have homes filled with joy and laughter and love and friendship. That is what we want. There are so many aspects of love and marriage that we could talk about for a whole weekend. We could talk about for a week and never get through it all. But today we're just going to focus. Our two key passages are Ephesians 5:33. We're going to talk about respect as referenced in Ephesians 5:33. And then we're going to talk about the type of love to have for our husbands that's found in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. And so, our goals today. The goal, first of all, is to understand the cultural context of when this is written. It's very important for us to understand that. We filter everything through what we know usually today, but we need to see, okay, what is going on then, right? So that's our first goal. The next is to explore those teachings, and the third is to find practical ways to apply this to our lives. What do we need to be doing? So I want to start just by looking at Ephesus, all right? I'm just going to touch on a few things. So in the first century, Ephesus was just this bustling Roman port city. It's in what's now modern-day Turkey, right? It's a hub of learning, of culture, of education, but also of idolatry and immorality, because it is the center of worship to the goddess Diana. It is a wicked place, right? The silversmith trade is big because of the idol worship. There are so many things going on. Clearly, Christians would have a challenging time living in this city. And in fact, in the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells the Christians, stop living as the pagans do. Why does he have to tell them that? Because they came out of that culture. There's always a pull to go back into it, and he's having to write to them. You know, have you seen that? You know, I mean, like if we lived in the first century, you know, Paul would be writing you a letter. You don't want to get a letter from Paul. I mean, he's going to say some nice things, but he is going to get down to it, right? So he's writing this letter saying, hey, we are going to be different. And then in the book of Titus, Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is living in, Crete. Go back. Titus is living in Crete. And so Crete is really not any better, because Paul writes, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Does that sound like it's really this wonderful moral place to live in? No way. No. Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Titus, and he says that the Cretans had a problem with authority. And he reminds them, they need to get rid of their self-will. You need to get rid of self-will. You need to obey government. You need to maintain good works. There are all these things going on. And so you have these Christians in Ephesus and in Crete that they're combating all of these things in society around them, but these things are creeping up. They're coming out in the church too, right? And that's the reason for Paul's letters. Both cities are part of the Greco-Roman society. This is a society that, you know, it's the patriarchy. It's dominated by the men. It's honor-driven. And so before we can really understand what Paul is telling wives here, we have to see, what are the marriage customs? Why is he telling the wives this? So marriage during this time, marriages were arranged by families, usually by the father or the elders. And women were under the authority of their father. This is called pater familias. That's the Latin term. Under the authority of their father or their husbands after they were married. But here's what I didn't know. It was very common in this time for marriage contracts to be written in what is called sine manu. It really literally means without the hand, right? And that means if the marriage contract is written that way, it meant that the women, even after they were married to the husband, she still is under her father's authority. So kind of put a little pin in that one, right? So if the marriage contract's written that way, she's still under the father's authority. In the Greco-Roman society, love was just considered either irrelevant or ridiculous. Because marriage to them was not about love. Marriage was strictly about producing children. That is the wife's sole purpose. Fidelity was rare in the Greco-Roman culture. Prostitution was rampant. And I want you to see that the bride would be approximately 14 years old. How you girls feeling about that? And the groom, here's the kicker, the groom is approximately 30 years old. That's very typical. Yeah, these girls up here, you can't see their faces. They're like this. I'm with you. Right? On the day of her marriage, a girl officially transitioned into adulthood. Like, boom, you are now an adult. It is your responsibility to have these children, keep the house. That's it. So think about, you're a girl, 14. You've married this 30-year-old man, or maybe sometimes older. You have these huge gaps in age, in experience, in education, and suddenly you're a woman. Divorce is an easy formality. I mean, he's come, he's go, right? And the Cretan culture wasn't any better. Concubines, the men could have concubines. I mean, extramarital affairs, totally fine. And because of that, a lot of young girls just would avoid marriage, or they would engage in promiscuity because they knew. I mean, this is what's happening all over. It was just accepted. So it makes sense that Paul has to write a letter in Titus. He has to write in Ephesians and say, respect your husband. He has to write in Titus and say, older women, you better train the young women to love. Because there's all of this happening. And while both the churches in Ephesus and Crete were predominantly Gentile, there were Christians there that had been Jews. All right? And so lest you think that that's much better, Jewish marriage also arranged by the father. Bride was a little younger, 12 to 13 years typically, but the groom was a little younger, 18 to 24 years. I guess that's a little bit better. It's still not great. The wife is responsible for bearing children, running the household. Now here, divorce wasn't quite as rampant, but the divorce laws that God had given had been completely distorted. So that any and every offense, if the husband was offended at something, divorce. Right? Women were not considered the way Christian women are considered, the way God says consider women. Right? In fact, there is there's a prayer recorded in the Talmud, the Jewish rabbinical teachings. And this prayer was said by the Jewish head of household every morning, by the man. The prayer was, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, slave, or a woman. Women are put right there with Gentiles, who they thought were dogs, slaves, they had no regard for, and women. This was marriage. So now I want you to take that, and I want you to imagine that you are a woman in first century Ephesus or Crete or anywhere in the Greco-Roman world. You are many years younger than your husband. Your sole purpose is to bear children and keep the house. You live in a society that's rampant with wine, unrestrained indulgence in anything and everything, slothfulness, gluttony, and permission is given to husbands to have extramarital affairs. No big deal. Do you think that you're going to be really apt to respect or love your husband? Is that going to be an easy thing for you? No. So the recipients of Paul's letters, those Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Crete, are going to be a little shaken up by his letter to see he's challenging the cultural norms. He's saying, you're going to be different. He's saying, husbands, which we're not talking about today, but he does say, husbands, you are going to love your wives sacrificially. You're going to protect them. You're going to treat them like the precious things they are. And wives, you're going to respect your husbands, even if you're still under your father's authority. Your husband is the head of your home. You're going to follow him. And you're going to cultivate an affectionate bond with him. Right? You are going to be the counterculture. You know, today when you talk about counterculture, that's the, you know, liberal, shocking, well, Christians were counterculture. in the first century. We are to be the counterculture. Do you ever think about yourself like that? You're the counterculture. That's you. You're supposed to be. So now we've got this overall picture of marriage and life, right? So we want to take a really deep look into our first passage. So go to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians 5 starts with this admonition to be followers of God, to walk in love as Christ has loved us in verses 1 and 2, right? We're going to walk in love just like Christ. And then Paul goes on. He lists all manner of wickedness and darkness that he said, you're going to put this out of your life, right? Because now you are children of light. Why does he have to tell them this? Again, it came out of this. It's going on all around them. You're going to be the light, right? You're going to be different. And now, verse 18, he says, you're going to fill your lives with the Spirit. I can't remember who it was that talked about, you know, the parable about the man sweeping out the house, to clean the house. But if you don't put the good things into it, then the demons come back in, right? So you're going to get rid of all these things, and you've got to fill yourself with the Spirit. Then, in verses 22 through 33, Paul starts painting a picture. It's actually a dual picture, right? The primary application of the passage is to Christ and his church. But Paul says, that let this teaching apply to marriage, in that the husband love his wife and the wife respect her husband, just as Christ loves the church and the church reverentially obeys Christ. So you have these twin pictures here. Ladies, we have to have Christ at the center of our marriages. If we do not, that marriage is on very shaky ground. The psalmist in Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So unless God is the head of your marriage, unless God is the head of you, unless God is the head of me, my marriage will never be all that it can be. Now I really want to focus in on verse 33. Verse 33 says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right? The Greek word for respect here is actually phobeo. What does that sound like to you? Phobeo. Phobia. And phobia, we think of fear, and it can mean fear, but in this context, it means to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. And the phrasing is interesting. You know, we've had several other speakers, I think almost everyone, in their lessons that they talked about, they'll say, this is a command. This is a command. Well, guess what? This is a command. Right? The ESV said, see that she respects. The New American Standard said, must see to it. Right? I looked up a few commentaries. Barnes Notes on the Bible about this verse says, and I want you to listen very carefully, a wife should never give her husband occasion to command her to do anything or forbid her. His known wish, except in cases of conscience, should be law to her. The moment she can ascertain what his will is, that moment ought to settle her mind as to what is to be done. Huh. Do we sometimes know exactly what our husbands would want, what our husbands would say? we want to do something different, so we just don't talk with them about it. I don't say it, and you didn't say it out loud. No, that is disrespectful. Right? And it's interesting, when you start doing a search about what is man's number one need in marriage, what do you think it is? Respect. Yes, it's respect. Respect for him translates to being valued, to being trusted, to feeling confident, right? It involves you listening to him, honoring what he has to say, avoiding criticism, especially in public, and accepting him. When you respect him, that is like the bedrock for his sense of self-worth and his confidence in his relationship with you, right? Does he need other things? Yeah, that's for our seminar when we do some other time. He needs affection. He needs quality time, right? He needs intimacy. Those are important. But if you are not giving him respect, those things are pretty hollow. They do not mean as much. In the United States, you know, women want to be really independent, right? We want our independence. So I'm really going to date myself right now. In the 80s, there was a song by the Eurythmics, and it was called Sisters Are Doing It For Themselves. And the premise was that, you know, we've been under this male domination here, but now we are coming out of the kitchen. We're taking care of it. And not only that, but we're in charge now, right? That's the whole song. You know what? Women can have wonderful leadership roles in society. I think it's great. It's wonderful. But even if you have this huge leadership role in your work, whatever it is, when you come home, even outside of the home, because remember what Barnes said, when you know what your husband would want, right? He is the CEO of your home. You can be CEO of a business, you can be President of the United States, but you know your husband is the final decision maker, right? Women who are too independent, they don't really need their husbands, they can do it themselves. That is a big problem. And men can lose their sense of identity from that. And they will go to work, they will be in the world, they might even be, I mean, I've even seen it where they get something else from somebody in the church, right? If they're going to get respect from somewhere else, they can be tempted to take it. And you don't want that. You need to do your part. I mean, you can't control their actions, but you can not contribute to it, right? So what are some ways we disrespect our husband? Well, not taking what he says seriously. Remember, what he says is law. I mean, unless it's a matter of conscience, unless it's going against God's word, this is it. Going behind his back to do something or allow the kids to do it. Think about Rebecca. Somebody else referenced it. In Genesis 27, Rebecca literally orchestrated Jacob stealing the birthright. She knew. She went behind Isaac's back. Or constantly nagging. Proverbs 27:15 and 16 says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. You like to hear dripping? Well, your husband doesn't like to hear nagging. It is the same thing. What about demeaning him, putting him down, whether in private or in public? 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is where David has come back, and he is celebrating, he's dancing, he's doing all of these things, and Michal, his wife, looks out and sees him, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. She despised him. She thought, you are not acting kingly, you are. I mean, have you ever seen your husband do something wrong? You want to tell him? Well, she did tell him. And, you know, that was not good for her marriage. She remained childless. He married other women. I'm not excusing him. I'm just saying she had a big old part in that. Right? What about always having to have the last word. Proverbs 21:9. That's the proverb that says, better live in the corner of a house, in a little big part of the house, than to be with a quarrelsome wife. That's a sad picture. A man's home, and he's going to go away. Have you known people like that? Like, husband's like, I'm just going to leave her alone. And then finally, not submitting to his authority. But fortunately, you know, these are some not good examples, but God gives us some great examples. And what I love is that God gives us examples that aren't perfect. The only perfect example is Jesus. But if you think about everybody else in the Scripture, can you name another perfect person in Scripture? No. God gives us people with real emotions. They make some big mistakes with some big ramifications. But for those who are faithful, it's that they realize it eventually and they turn back to Him. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Micah 7:19 that says, if we turn back to Him, God takes our sins and He throws them in the depths of the sea. They are gone. God is compassionate. So one example I want to think about is Sarah. Sarah is a wonderful example, but she's not without flaws, right? Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, 5 through 6, we read, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So when you think about Sarah and Abram, when God called them out and said, you're going to be sojourners, Sarah was 65 years old. Now, it would be really easy to question, to be upset, to think about all the what ifs, right? Because God is pulling them away from their family, except for the immediate family. God is pulling them away. God is pulling them away from their homes where, and this was a built-up city that they live in. There were permanent homes there. They probably had some wealth there. And God is taking them away from that, right? God is taking them away from their customs. God is taking them from all the known to the unknown. They don't even know where they're going to go. The journey wouldn't have been easy. They would have had to have crossed the Euphrates with all their possessions and people. Then they would have also had to cross the Jordan. And then we have one little verse, Genesis 12:6, one little phrase that says, the Canaanite was then in the land. And if you're reading it, you're just going along there. The Canaanite was then in the land. Blah, blah, blah. The Canaanite were wicked people. So they're going through these lands and all kinds of terrain, all kinds of weather. Things are happening, right? And I did a little computing. I went through and all of their journeys from where they would stop, and they would stay there for a while, and then they would go to another. And I was looking at, okay, how far did they travel in their lifetime? If I computed correctly, all the trips that they made by foot would be about 1,545 miles in their life. And they started when Sarah was 65 years old. How many of you would be real happy? And especially if you're older, like I'm 56, so especially if you're older, and your husband says, pack it up, we're going. And you're like, where are we going? I don't know. Get everything you can grab. And not only that, but, you know, they'd be at a place for a while, and then it was, pack it up, we're going. It wasn't like you packed and moved one time. You're packing up, you're going. You're packing up, you're going. You're packing up, you're going. Right? How many of you would not grumble against your husband? Maybe not even out, but, you know, just under your breath. Yeah. Right? I'd probably grumble. Sarah walks step by step. In faith, she's trusting God. She's trusting her husband. And if you look at her life, you're going to see, you know, she kind of had a little bit of a messy life. Right? She made some decisions that weren't all that great. They've not turned out so great for us, right? But
she, apparently, she repented. She turned back to God because she is in the hall of faith, right? So back at 1 Peter chapter 3, here's how she's an example of righteousness for us. In verse 1, wives are told to be subject or submissive to their own husbands. So this word, the person, for submissive is upotasso. And it means to arrange under and subordinate. But what I really want you to see is that last little phrase. It means to yield to one's admonition or advice. All right, remember, this is a command. Depending on your personality, you may have an easier or harder time with it. Because do you like it when your husband admonishes you or gives you some unsolicited advice to give you the warm fuzzies?
Oh, I'm so thankful that you said that.
Probably not. And even if you don't say anything, you might be feeling it like, I'm just going to bite my tongue. Okay? Sarah was apparently good at yielding to Abraham's admonition and advice. And then Peter specifically says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, right? And I guess one thing I should note in 1 Peter 3, this is a command whether your husband is a Christian or not. It's your command. It doesn't depend on your husband, okay? All right, so she obeyed Abraham. So we think of submissiveness and obedience as the same thing, and they're pretty close, right? But just a little different. Because the Greek word for obedience is this one. I realize it's probably not big enough. Sorry. It was big on my screen. But it's upokao. And it means listening. But it's really the idea of like a porter. Somebody whose job is to listen for the knock on the door. Listen to see if somebody's coming. Right? They are listening attentively. Do we always listen attentively to our husbands? Or sometimes are they talking and we're like, okay, yeah. Right? But we're to listen attentively. And then she called him Lord. Now, I really want to know. If you call your husband Lord, please raise your hand. She said only to annoy him. I'm going to give you a pass. All right. So this is the word Kyrios. And we know that that is applied as the name is God the Messiah. But it can also be used to denote just the master. But here's what I want you to see. It's also the person who has the power of deciding. Sisters, we need to remember who the decision maker is in our household. Sometimes we want to be the decision maker, right? But the ultimate decision maker is your husband if you're married. And Sarah knew Abraham was the decision maker, not her. But then I started thinking, okay, she called him Lord. Well, do you ever remember any instance in the scriptures where Sarah, in conversation either to Abraham or to someone else, out loud, referenced Abraham as Lord? Anybody? She didn't. She didn't say it out loud. But in Genesis 18, when the three men, Willie the Lord and two angels, came to visit Abraham and Sarah, and they said, the Lord said, you're going to have a son. And the Lord said, I'm going to return about the same time next year, you will have a son. Sarah is somewhere else. She's not right there. She's somewhere else. But she's overheard it. And verse 12 says, so Sarah laughed to herself, wasn't even out loud, in her thoughts. And she said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So she's shocked by what she's heard. She's thinking to herself, but even in her thinking, she she is respectful of her husband, right? Nobody is around to hear her call him Lord. It's only in her mind. So it's obviously her habit. It's second nature for her to be respectful to her husband and his position. So, you know, it's really easy, it's pretty easy to submit when things are going well in your house, when you're getting along with your husband, or, you know, you're clicking. I heard Kathy Pollard say, you know, when you're clicking, it's okay, but sometimes we clack. Sometimes I clack with my husband, right? We need to click. But it's easy when we're clicking. But what about when the times are hard, right? And what about when you've been married for many years? You've seen, if you've been married for any length of time, you have seen your husband at his best, and you have seen your husband at his worst, right? You're still to respect him. When your husband tells you, this is what I want, this is how something's going to be, but you feel differently, do you still speak to him respectfully? Do you still speak of him respectfully? Do you still think of him respectfully? Because we are to do all of those, right? A Christian woman should not have to be bullied into submission by her husband. A Christian woman should very lovingly lay her will down at her husband's feet, because you're also laying it down at Christ's feet when you do that. And when we follow God's plan of submission to our husband, of respect for them, it's easier to love, right? And you may be thinking, I thought love was this feeling, right? And, you know, that feeling is wonderful, and we should have, and you can have that feeling. You can have that feeling after 30 years of marriage, 50 years of marriage, right? It can be there. You have to work on it again. That's our other weekend seminar. But if all love is a feeling, why did Paul command older women in Titus 2 to teach the younger women how to love their husband? Because nobody had to teach me how to feel that way about my husband. I just did, right? But remember, wickedness saturating this area, and a wife is going to face a lot of challenges. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knew love must be intentional. And so Paul says this little word, but as for you, you're going to be different. You're going to be the counterculture, right? You are going to be a contrast. And in the last part of the verse, he says they are to teach what is good, talking about the older women, train the young women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the word teach in the Greek is sophronizo. So it's basically restore to one's senses. You've got to restore those younger women to their senses. It's the sense of calling them to responsibility. This is your responsibility, right? So two-sided coin. I think Carla talked about this earlier, older women, younger women. So older women, it's our responsibility to teach the younger women. We've gone through some things. We've probably gone through a lot of things that the younger women have gone through. We're in a different time of life. We may have stress, but it's a different stress, typically, right? And so we can teach, but it's up to us to be loving and gentle and encouraging when we do that. Nobody wants to be belittled, like, you know, when I was your age, I did, blah, blah, blah. Great for you. Maybe you could say that in a different way, right? Maybe you could be a little gentle with that, right? And maybe also realize, hey, it's okay the way they're doing it. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But we're to be gentle, loving. But it's also this two-sided coin, because young ladies, it's your responsibility to listen. It's your responsibility to hear. And if you hear something and you know there's something I need to change, or maybe, oh, yeah, I should listen to that, you need to listen with the right kind of heart, right? And then Paul goes on and he talks about training young women to love their husbands.
again, not going through all this, we know there are different types of love. There's that epithymia, which is that love in Song of Solomon, that desire, that craving. There's eros, passionate love, romantic love. There's storge, which is the love between parents and children, so I'm sure Lisa's going to hit on that. And then there's agape, and again, we're not going to go really deeply in here, but we've all heard that usually when we talk about love, and when we hear sermons on love or classes on love, this is typically the love that gets talked about, right? Because it's the goal of every Christian. Christ commanded it, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we know if we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments, John 14:15, right? So we are to actively love our husbands. We're to pursue it. Do things that are for his physical, mental, emotional, spiritual well-being. Agape is a willful delight in the object of your love. And yes, we need to have that for our husbands. But guess what? In Titus 2, that's not the love that Paul writes about. This love is called philandros. And it comes from two words, phileo, which is that brotherly love, friendship love, and aner, which is just references a man, right? It's basically this compound adjective, meaning husband lovers. Husband lovers. It is the warm hand that holds yours when you need a friend, right? Paul, why is he having to tell people this? Remember, these are arranged marriages. They weren't friends before they got married. They didn't date. They weren't around each other. Suddenly, they were, boom, you're married. And you're going to have to cultivate a friendship. But why? In Wayne Jackson's book, Before I Die, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, he said, cultivating affection in the relationships would solidify the unions all the more, facilitate better homes, and empower their usefulness in spreading the gospel. Therefore, there is much wisdom in these admonitions. So think about it. If you are not friendly with your husband, if you are not affectionate with your husband, why is somebody in the world going to want to listen to you, come talk to them about the love of Christ when they can see how you treat your husband or how you talk about your husband? You can shoot yourself in the foot very quickly. Paul doesn't say it's a good idea to love your husband. He doesn't say love him on the days when he's treating you really well. Right? It means loving him no matter what. It means loving him when he wore that holy shirt that you threw away and you pulled out of the trash. Who are you looking at? It means loving him when you didn't take out the trash for the third time. Whatever. Right? Proverbs 17:17. What does it say about a friend? And we're supposed to be a friend to our husbands. A friend loves at all times. Have you ever thought about that verse in relationship to your husband? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. And I'm going to put a plug in right here. If you're married and you have not read and studied in depth Song of Solomon, do it. Song of Solomon 5:16 says, his mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Can you say your husband is your friend? Do other people look at you and know your husband is your friend? He's not just your husband, he's your friend. There shouldn't be anybody else on earth that compares. He is your person. He's your number one. If you were to take out an ad for a best friend, what would it say? Here's an ad. Wanted. The ultimate best friend. Position available. Lifelong best friend for adventurous support and everything in between. Inspired by timeless wisdom on true friendship. Think loyalty, like in Proverbs 18:24, someone who sticks closer than a brother. And selflessness, from John 15:13, lays down one's life for one's friends. Key qualifications, loyal and reliable, must be there through thick and thin, rain or shine, no fair weather friends need apply. Honest and encouraging,
provides truthful advice with kindness. Proverbs 27:6, someone who tells you the hard truth for your own good. Bonus points for cheering on dreams and gently correcting when needed. Fun and adventurous, ready for spontaneous laughs, deep talks, or just chilling. Shared hobbies a plus, Bible study sessions a must. Forgiving and supportive. Understands that everyone messes up sometimes and offers grace freely. Colossians 3:13, forgives as the Lord forgave you. Confidential keeper. What's shared in confidence stays in confidence. Trust is non-negotiable. Perks of the job. Endless gratitude, mutual growth, and the premier spot in my inner circle. Spiritual upliftment and shared faith journey. Homemade treats, coffee runs, and late night movie marathons. If you embody the spirit of true biblical friendship, compassionate, steadfast, and joyful, apply today. Reply with your best friendship story to start the conversation. Serious inquiries only. Let's build something eternal. Think till death do us part. Now, I want you to think, if your husband placed that ad, would you be the top candidate? Couples who have strong marriages are intentionally friends. They work at it. They work to share interests, to connect, to meet the other's needs. When you're not friends, you're walking two separate paths. You're not walking one together. Your husband does not need a housekeeper, a roommate, a sports buddy. He needs someone who will keep his heart safe, who cries when he cries, who cheers when he cheers, who lifts him up when he needs to be lifted up, who holds him up when he wants to quit. And finally, the ultimate goal of love is found in verse 5 of Titus 2, where Paul says that the word of God may not be reviled. So no one will malign, no one will dishonor, no one will discredit God's word. We are to love our husbands in actions, in words, in thoughts, so that God's word is not to be spoken against. And remember our teaching from Ephesians 5. Marriage is the picture of Christ and the church. Right? Christ and the church. Husband and wives. We're to protect the church. We're to protect our marriage. We're to nourish the church. We're to nourish our marriage. We're to cherish the church. We're to cherish our marriage. We are to be intentional with how we handle the church. We are to be intentional with how we handle our marriage. So I'm going to leave you with a poem. This is where your heart comes in, a little heart that you got. This is to remind you of your husband's heart. You can stick it in your billfold, you can put it wherever, carry it with you. The poem I'm going to read is called I Carry Your Heart With Me by E.E. Cummings. Now, should I forget to say, there are handouts up here of the ad and this poem if you want it, so you should come up and get it later. If you're not familiar with E.E. Cummings and this poem, the lack of punctuation, and I'm the grammar Nazi, so it kind of makes me nuts, but the lack of punctuation and the squishing together of words, he said, is intentional because it's supposed to create a sense of unbroken connection. Like there's no space that can get in between these people. And that reminded me of Genesis 2:24 in the first marriage, the leave and cleave. This is how close you are to be with your husband. I carry your heart with me. I carry it in my heart. I am never without it. Anywhere I go, you go, my dear, and whatever is done by only me is your doing, my darling. I fear no fate, for you are my fate, my sweet. I want no world, for beautiful you are my world, my true. And it's you are whatever a moon has always meant, and whatever a sun will always sing as you. Here is the deepest secret nobody knows. Here is the root of the root, and the bud of the bud, and the sky of the sky of a tree called life, which grows higher than soul can hope or mind can hide. And this is the wonder that keeps the stars apart. I carry your heart. I carry it in my heart. Sisters, if you haven't respected your husband, if you haven't loved him as commanded, if you haven't been a friend to him, it's not too late to change. It's not too late to ask for help. There is a whole room of ladies who will pray with you, pray for you. All you have to do is ask. Just remember, you carry your husband's heart wherever you go, so carry it very gently.